chapter 2. This is going verse by verse through this letter that Paul wrote from prison. It's like a thank you letter that the Philippians had sent him a gift, some provision for him while he was there. And the Philippians were their most generous, really, of all of the people, as it even reads in 1 Corinthians that those in Macedonia, which is where Philippi is, were more generous. Even in their poverty, they gave more. And so there they were blessing Paul. And so that's why Philippians is written. Paul's writing this thank you letter to these guys. But in this thank you letter, we see that, you know, we see the love that he has for this church. But as well, we see this common theme throughout the whole book, and that is rejoice, this idea of joy and rejoicing. And we see that this is actually a manual for joy, because some of y'all have trouble with the joy thing. You know, you get saved, and then all you do is mope around, and you still feel like a loser. And I guarantee you, if that's the case with you, you have your head in the wrong place. You have your eyes in the wrong place. And this book is so good for you and me, for all of us, that we would see what we are to rejoice in, where we find our joy. And while this is such a happy book, full of thanksgiving and joy, there's a couple of instructions here, and one of them was unity, and is unity. Paul now addresses that they're having a little problem there in the church at Philippi, and there's a little bickering going on, a little bit of, you know, differences of opinions. And we see that happening in every group of Christians, every body of believers. And so Paul tells them and tells us about this striving for unity and how to do it. And we find that this striving for unity has nothing to do with the way I see the church striving for unity today. Because the answer is plain and simple. It is given here in chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 1 through 11, with the practical emphasis for you and me in verses 3 and 4. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. As, by the way, we're starting in verse 12, this morning, and we'll get there. Don't you worry about it. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And so that's our practical instruction if we want unity in the church. And that practical instruction is given to us each as individuals. We are called to do verses 3 and 4. And if we're having trouble understanding where that's coming from or how to make that really work, then Paul goes on to explain that our unity is found in Christ, verses 5 through 11. And I think it's so awesome how Paul teaches on unity and then somehow shifts all of his focus to Jesus, to who Jesus is, what he did, and what all of that means, where he is now, what he's doing. And the whole lesson in verses 1 through 11 is, do we want unity in the church? Well, the answer is yes. If we want what God wants, the answer is yes. Well, then, here is your answer. Get your eyes off of unity and get them on Jesus Christ. That is the only answer. And now we're going to continue with the letter, and let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for giving us your word. I thank you mostly for sending your son. We thank you that because we believe you, because we believe what you did, that we are saved. We thank you that you have washed us clean, and that even now we can be here this morning to learn more of you, that more of you would be poured into us, and then we would be totally poured out. But Lord, I want to pray for those here this morning who do not have a personal relationship with you. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would convict and convince them of your love for them this morning, and that they would repent of their sins, turn to you, and be born again. So, Lord, we ask you that you would even begin to touch hearts now. Touch all our hearts this morning. We need you to deal with us always. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, my beloved, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And stop there now. Therefore, he begins this section with that word, therefore, again. We see that a lot. It connects what he has just said to what he is saying now. And so you go backwards to find out what he is connecting all this to, and my only answer to that is verses 1 through 11. This whole unity thing is still being addressed. But before we look at what he is getting at, I want to make sure you and I understand what he is not getting at. As he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This does not mean that we are working our way to heaven. Don't ever get the idea that you can possibly work your way to heaven, because Christ paid for it all. He has paid for it. He worked for it, as Paul says in Romans, by one man's good deed, many have become righteous. That was one man, that's Jesus. He did it. It's paid for. You and I merely believe it and receive it. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, many of you know this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we are not saved by the good things we do. There is no good thing that you and I do that's going to make God say, "Woo, that's a good one, now you can come to heaven." You will not, there's not going to be any boasting in heaven, because how many of us love to listen to people boast about their goodness? Does anybody like that? You know, heaven wouldn't be heavenly if people are talking about themselves up there all the time. There is no boasting in heaven. When you see people in heaven that you can't believe are there, and when they look at you and they can't believe you're there, and they say, "How did you get here?" You're not going to say, "Well, you know, I did this and I did." No. You're just going to point to Jesus. "That's how I got here. It was him. I believed that he died for me." And that's that. Now, this passage in Ephesians 2 goes on to say in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Oh, so when we believe by faith, we are then saved. But then, hey, we're given a job. But that job that you and I do in the Lord is not what gets us to heaven. And we know from James chapter 2, verse 20, James says, "Faith without works is dead." In other words, if you do believe, what is going to happen in your life is you are going to be a different person. You are going to work. You're going to serve others. You are going to live a righteous life. These are things that happen, not because you are trying to get saved, it's because you are saved. And that is a hard concept for so many. And so what we have here, look at verse 13 here of Philippians chapter 2. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So if you have been born again, then you are saved. You are different. It is God who is working in you. We work it out, but he is working it in. And he does that to people who are saved. But, okay, so now I have told you and shared with you and shown you by the scriptures that verse 12 does not mean we are working our way to heaven. So understand that. But let's see what Paul's point really is here. What is his point. Well, there are a couple of points, I believe. And that is, in light of verses 1 through 11, we have a question. Who is it that is ultimately responsible for unity? I am. I am. I am responsible for Christian unity. And I know some of you are saying, good, I'm glad you're responsible because I don't want to be responsible. No, you missed the point. The person responsible for unity in the church is the person sitting in your chair. It is the person, and it is not, you know, and already I know what happens. You know, people said, oh, well, then I'm responsible for unity. I better go tell everybody else that we must be unified if I'm the one in charge of this. Okay, you missed the point again. You are responsible for unity. As he says, work out your own salvation. Work out whose salvation? Your own. You don't go about your Christian walk demanding that others be selfless. You don't go about your Christian walk demanding that others be humble, demanding that others follow. And so many people just love to do that with their walk. They look around and say, well, I don't think you're helping unity at all. You know. Check out verses 3 and 4 again. Back up to 3 and 4. I have fallen madly in love with these two verses. And just look at verse 3 and 4 on your own. And understand that verses 3 and 4 are for the reader and for no one else. That is instruction only to the reader. I mean, look at that yourself. Go ahead and read that quietly to yourself, verses 3 and 4. I'll give you a couple seconds. Read that to yourself. Read it to yourself, 3 and 4. See, that's for you. That's not for me. That's not for anybody else. It's for you who just read that. That is God's instruction to you. And I say, well, it's not for me because it's for you. No, it. Now, wait, let me read it to myself. Nothing be done through selfish ambition against us. Oh, that's for me. It's not for you. Are we getting the point, please? Work out your own salvation. Too many people, well, we read in James that the Word of God is like a mirror. And you open the Word of God and you see yourself. But the Word of God has never been intended as a flashlight to shine in other people's eyes. And so, this is you working out your own salvation. Now, certainly, we are to admonish a brother or sister who is blowing it. Because I know, as I have said the things I've just said, some of you are saying, yeah, I live any way I want, and I want people to get off my back about it. Okay, and then you as well missed the point. We are to admonish a brother who is blowing it. Somebody who says they're a Christian but are living and behaving in a manner that has nothing to do with Christ. Matthew 18:15, Jesus says, moreover, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And certainly we have stepped on each other's toes and feet and we have harmed one another. And we should be able to, and we must, according to Christ, go to one another and say, hey man, you know, you sinned against me. This hurt and I want to get it worked out. And so most definitely we are to go to our brothers. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so here it is, when somebody is overtaken in a trespass, not somebody who has stumbled, not somebody who is learning to walk and you're seeing they're growing, and that's a wonderful thing, but when somebody has just taken hold of sin, or the sin, should I say, has taken hold of him, then you put your arm around him and say, hey, I want to help you walk. I want to help you get over and through this. But understand that while we are to admonish, encourage, and even rebuke a brother, we are not to make that our grand purpose in life. Jesus covered that in Matthew chapter 7 with the thing, you know, you want to take the speck out of your brother's eye, and you got a big old tree in yours, right? Because I find that those in the church who love to do eye surgery, I know why we like to do eye surgery. It's because as long as I'm checking out your faults, then I don't have to think about my own. And besides, if I can find some way to make you look lousy in my own estimation, then I do feel better about myself. And so we are not to be people who go about trying to sniff out other people's sins and watching them. No, our main priority is to watch ourselves. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do verses 3 and 4. You do verses 3 and 4. And stop demanding that that person you live with, your wife or your husband, do them. Yeah, but they're not. Stop it. This wasn't written to them, it was written to you. Now, another point that Paul is making here, and it really does make a good flow into verse 13, from 12 and 13, is that Paul is not the guy who is holding their lives together. Paul says to them, now you guys have always obeyed. You know, he's telling them as he just got done talking about Jesus, who obeyed to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He's saying, hey, you guys are doing great with the obedience thing. You are obedient to the word of God. You are obedient to the love of God. That is awesome. But now that you have always obeyed, I want you to consider obedience to Christ with or without my assistance. You see, as Paul said, you know, I may be there, I may not be there. You know, hey, you guys obeyed while I was around. Now that I'm not around, or if I never come around, be obedient. And in this obedience, work out your own salvation. Work it without me. You are to do this on your own. Galatians 6:2, we're going to compare Galatians 6 to this because this, I think it's important, says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You say, well, wait a minute, but Paul just says, I'm not going to bear that burden for you. But Paul said to the Galatians, bear one another's burdens. So but then Paul says in Galatians 6 verses 4 and 5, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. It's kind of funny. He just says, all right, everybody, bear one another's burden. And then he goes on to say, oh, remember, bear your own load. Simply put, I must help others walk with the Lord. But I must be responsible for my own walk. I am solely responsible for my own walk. I cannot blame you. If I decide not to walk with the Lord, I can't blame you for that. How horrible it is when sometimes a pastor falls into sin, or somebody in the church falls into sin, and the next thing you know, half of the church has left the Lord. You know what that tells me? It tells me that they didn't do what Paul said here. They weren't working out their own salvation. They were using Paul to hold them together. You see, Paul is not the one working in them. God is. Unfortunately, too many people are dependent upon the pastor. Too many people are dependent upon others for what they are and what they do. And as soon as that person doesn't do what you want them to do, then suddenly, well, hey, that's it. I've tried the Christian thing. You have not. You have not tried the Christian thing. And so, this is your walk. This is your walk. This is between you and God. You will stand next to no one at the judgment. This is your personal relationship with God, and if you are born again, then He is working in you and through you. It's not Paul working in you and through you. It's not me who's working in you and through you. It's not Calvary Chapel, you know. People always thought, oh yeah, Calvary Chapel's so cool. I always cringe. Yeah, man, Calvary's what it's all about. And I always try to be so nice. And I say, no, it's not. Shut up. It's about as nice as I get. So this is up to you alone. So please, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But at the same time, look out to help others in their walk, but not in this whole thing of blaming others and accusing others and saying, well, you're not. No. But work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling, that's a tough one for you and me because we don't hardly understand the fear and trembling. He speaks of dead seriousness. That is fear and trembling. You know, I'll tell you, if you were faced with a grizzly bear, face to face with a grizzly bear, you have fear and trembling, don't you? Right. You're dead serious. All the jokes have stopped. Right. That's so funny. No, it's funny because in my most difficult situations and circumstances in my life, it's amazing how only funny stuff comes to my mind. You know, when I fell down the cliff a couple of years ago, well, it wasn't a bat, it was a 12-foot cliff. Okay? 12 feet. Yeah, about 12 feet. And I just went whoop and it's straight down. Woo! My nephew, here's the cliff. You know, I was trying to walk down this. I chose the wrong trail, okay? And I chose the wrong trail. And my nephew's not from here, and he was there with the fishing poles, and he, you know, and I said, yeah, this is the place you go fishing, and this is where you walk down. You got to be careful. Remember that. You got to, you know, because this can be dangerous. And then I went down. And when you fall 12 feet, you have a lot more time to think than you think you do. Because as I was falling, I'm not kidding you, two thoughts went through my head in this order. I'm old. And the next thought was, and I'm fat. You know, all of that to say, I'm old, my bones are brittle, I'm fat, I'm coming down hard. This is going to be a hospital visit, man. This is bad, you know. But miraculously, I was okay. I landed on my feet and then just kind of rolled on the rest of those rocks, and I go, I'm okay. And I looked up, and my nephew hasn't changed position at all. So I don't know, when we're all, you know, when things get real, you know, maybe sometimes I don't get serious. But I do say this, I think, you know what, it is so important that our walk with the Lord is dead serious. Because it is, it's life and death. In Deuteronomy, Moses shared with, it's chapter 30, in Deuteronomy, Moses shared with the Israelites saying, hey, this is life and death. And so, you know, you don't mess with that. This is way more serious than, say, in the church today. This is way more serious than the social events and the potlucks. And yet so many people count church as just that. Jesus died for your sins. He loves you. He put a spirit into you. And now, hey, there's an enemy out there that hates you. The world hates you. And we have to take it seriously, this walk. That is what it is to do fear and trembling. But you know what? It's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is great. God has given us things to do. And as we seek him, we'll know, and then we just do them. But the amazing thing is this, but to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, what is amazing about being born again is that he gives us a will to do what he wants us to do. Before, you didn't want to do anything godly. You always wanted to do it your way. You'd cut the corners. You would cheat, lie, steal, whatever, however it is. Now, all of a sudden, you get saved, and you go, gosh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to lie. I don't want to cheat. I don't want to manipulate. I don't want it, you know, and my wife and I, we got saved and we got a Bible and we started to read it and we were still involved in some sinful behavior. But as we began to read the Bible, we said, oh my goodness, God's word says this. And then he gave us a will to obey it. We wanted to obey it. Not because we thought he was going to wallop us, but because we knew he loved us. And we want to do it his way. He gave us his spirit, gave us a desire to do things his way. And so, I'll tell you what, if you have a will to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ and to live a holy life, that's when you know you belong to God. There's no way around it. And so, this is up to you alone. Now let's go on to verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, you know what? If verses 12 and 13 are obeyed, then we don't need verse 14 because it would come naturally. Wouldn't it? Wait, well, why? Well, because most of our complaining is directed toward others. If we would just work out our own salvation and stop working out everybody else's, we'd have 80% less to complain about. Most definitely. The Old King James translates this complaining as murmurings, which is, you know, complaining sounds louder than murmuring, doesn't it? Murmuring is that thing that goes, oh, well. And that's when we say, well, I don't know about this, but it just seems that if this were done different and if Kevin didn't do this, or if Dan wouldn't do that. No, I'm just saying, you know. That's murmuring. That is a sin, the most prevalent sin in the church today. And you know, the world is crooked. as he says here, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The world is crooked. These days are crooked. They get more crooked as time goes. It gets darker and darker. We live in a dark world who hates God, who needs God. And we, Christians, I'm talking to Christians only. If you're not a Christian, tune out right now. Christians, we are the light of the world. We are the light of the world. Jesus says that in Matthew 5:14. Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." This tells me that if we are complaining, murmuring, and disputing, that for every complaint, every little argument, every little nitpick, that's another dead moth stuck to the light bulb, obscuring the light. You know, you clean your light bulbs and the house is a little cheerier. And if we complain the way the world complains, and the world can certainly complain, then where can we lead anybody? And why would they want to be led by us anyway? We're already where they are, and they're already where we are. You can lead people nowhere. Nowhere. But we all complain, don't we? We complain about the weather. We complain about our children. We complain about other people's children. We complain about our spouses. We complain about other people's spouses. We complain about living conditions, schools, bills. Complain about the pastor. Complain about this lumpy mattress, whatever. We complain. It is in our nature. Some people cannot converse if they're not complaining. It's true. Because I know some of you are thinking right now, like, I'm not supposed to complain. Well, then what am I supposed to say? There won't be any need to talk. Well, that might be good for you. What's amazing is the fact that we all complain, but it is a fact that none of us like complainers. We can't stand complainers. They start going and you're going, oh, man. It starts to wear on you. You get tired and you just want to go away. You want them to go away. Stop it. And so, you know, we have complainers in the church. And then my wife and I go home and complain about them. The weird thing about complaining is that you and I believe that our own personal complaints are valid. And they're not. They're stupid. They're useless. There's no need for it. I look at Numbers chapter 11. In the book of Numbers, you see that God has brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he has them in the wilderness, and he is going to now march them through the wilderness, and within a two-year period of after building the tabernacle and getting all the law set and all that, within a two-year period, they are supposed to be in the promised land. Land flow with milk and honey, with grapes and figs and pomegranates and just land and just beauty. He wants to bring them there. But he had to get them through the wilderness first. And so the first 10 chapters of Numbers is God preparing them for war, preparing them for worship, preparing them to just do everything just right. And he's organizing them, putting all the ducks in a row, right? 10 chapters of ducks in a row. And then in chapter 11, is when they're supposed to go, tally-ho, let's go do this. We are going to the promised land. Yes, but the first thing that happens to them as they step out is they begin to complain. And chapter 11 of Numbers is all about complaining. You see, there were enemies that the Israelites had to beat. There were enemies living in the land that God was giving to them. And so here they were, their armies were set, they had everything wired, ready to go, and they're just like even excited to go take on the enemy. But what they didn't get is that there was an enemy that needed to be beat before those enemies could ever be dealt with. And the enemy was them. It was themselves. It was their complaining attitudes. It says that they complained as if they had something to complain about. That's, wow. As if they had something to complain about. And so God judged those on the outskirts because there was those on the outskirts who were doing the most complaining. Those on the outside, the outer edges, and certainly in the church, those who hang on the outer edges are the ones who do the most complaining. See, the closer they got in to the center, the less complaining they would do. As the closer you and I get to the Lord, the less complaining we will do. And the problem was with those who would complain would cause others to complain, because that's what murmuring is all about. Because you can't complain to yourself by yourself. Who's going to have any fun doing that? Who can you get to sit in that hole you're digging for yourself? You're already a crank in your head, and so you're digging this hole for yourself, and you're sitting alone in this hole. You say, my goodness, I'd love some company. And so you say, hey, isn't this a drag? Well, isn't what a drag? Well, let me tell you. And so suddenly somebody else is going, well, you're right, this is a drag, isn't it? All right, we got another complainer. Complaining is like cold and flu season. You know what I mean? You get too near a complainer, you become one as well. And that's what happened. As it reads in Proverbs chapter 6, it is one who sows discord among brethren that God hates. Somebody was doing really good, walking with the Lord, happy, go lucky, full of joy, and you will have none of that in their life. And so you complain. Think of something to complain about. And certainly the children of Israel suffered judgment. They suffered time, because the more we complain, the slower the trip goes. People, I do think this is one of the hardest sins, yet one of the ugliest sins. It's the hardest sin to get rid of, isn't it? It is. Right before we pray, the worship team, we practice up here, we get a sound check, and then we kind of gather together and pray. But before we prayed, I wanted to make sure I complained about my back and complained about, you know, kind of the way I slept last night and all of that. You know. Well, if I don't complain, what am I going to say? All right. So, no complaining. The less we complain, the brighter our light shines, more people get saved. Disputing, that is arguing. Some people believe that that's one of the spiritual gifts. I have the gift of disputing. I like to take anything you say and find something to argue with about it. I'm good at it too. Don't do that. See, check it out. If we are not arguing, if we are not murmuring, if we are not complaining, then how can anyone find fault in us? How can we be blamed of anything? How can we harm anybody? That's what Paul is saying. Oh, the church is a funny place, though, isn't it? You know, you come to church and you meet Jesus, and so, you know, he does something, and he does. So you stop cussing, you stop drinking, you stop smoking, you stop hanging with people, you stop womanizing, or you women stop manizing, and you just, you know, you stop all of these things, and then this icky pride comes over you, like suddenly you feel like you're better than the world. And you turn your nose up at the world and complain about the world. And complain about unbelievers. That is the most common thing I find in the church. And I find lurking in my own heart. It's a horrible thing. It's the worst thing. We don't shine at all. We are just too full of ourselves and our biblical knowledge. Too full of ourselves with the fact that we don't do that anymore. I don't do that anymore. So now somebody in the world, they don't even know the Lord. And what are they doing? Behaving sinfully? What else are you going to do if you don't know the Lord, right? Serious. And we go, oh, disgusting. We can't have any of that. I'm certainly glad that Jesus doesn't treat us the way we treat others. I'm certainly glad that Jesus didn't look at me and say, "Whoa, you kidding me? I'm not getting, go away. You're not coming here. I'm Jesus. You can't come near me with that stuff." But I had all that stuff. And he washed me clean because he loves me. And I have nothing to complain about. We, as well, would do well to stop the complaining. Pray about it. It's going to take His Holy Spirit. It's going to take Him working in us. And so, he tells the Philippians, work out your own salvation, right? So that's a good way to keep the unity. The other way to keep the unity, don't complain and murmur or argue. These are great ways to keep the unity. Of course, we don't... it's amazing. All right, we better go on. Verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. First of all, let's address the word of life. That can be none other than the word of God. Now, we know that Jesus is the living word of God. As we hold fast to Jesus, we hold fast to him. But also, we have the written word of God. We have the Bible. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." It's powerful. That's why people don't want the Word of God. Give me religion, but don't give me that Bible. Right? Because, hey, you know, any kind of Eastern religion, any kind of thing, all you do is just you meditate and think good thoughts. But the Bible, man, is it intrusive. It cuts your heart. The Word of God, you read it and say, "Whoa, I don't want to read that. Wait a minute, that just talked about me. Can't I get a religion where I can still be a sinning creep and feel good about myself for it? Can't I find..." No. Unfortunately, you can find many Christian churches where you can go and they'll experience all kinds of experiences and things like that. And the Word of God is like third or fourth or fifth down the line, and very little of the Word of God is used. So you can feel like, "Oh no, we're getting the Word of God here." No, man, the whole word. Check it out, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Complete. But all Scripture. That is for you and me. And Paul says, you guys do this. You work out your own salvation. You stop your complaining and disputing and hold fast to the word. This holding fast is to say hold on and hold on tight. You see, because Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You see, holding on to the Word of God is the inoculation against such disease. When a deceiving spirit comes, by the way, deceiving spirits don't come like you know, the little kids come to your door at Halloween. You know, I mean, he comes with a Batman mask on, right? You got a Batman mask, you look at him, and you think, oh my goodness, that's really Batman. No, you know he's got the plastic mask, the string, you know, he's holding his little bag. People somehow think that's how deception works, and that deception comes knocking on your door with a name badge that says deception. Remember something about deception. All the people in the world who are being deceived right now do not know it. And when you tell somebody, dude, you're being deceived, what do they say? Well, I know I'm being deceived, and that's why I keep going this way. No. They say, no, I'm not being deceived. I'm not. You try to pull the mask off for them so they can see behind that mask. But the thing that pulls that mask off is the Word of God. Is the cults and the religions and the weird doctrines and all that stuff. You weigh it against the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about that? Oh, but no, I don't want to know what the Word of God says about that, because I like that. It makes me feel good. That is a deceiving spirit. Doctrines of demons. That's teachings other than the Scriptures. Because, obviously, the Word of God is very important. Heck, just read Psalm 119 and find out what the Word of God says about itself. Don't read it now. You'll still be here when the sun goes down. Read it when you get home. Stay up all night and read that. But Psalm 119 tells us so plainly, how can a young man, you know, live? How's that go again? How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, it is the Word of God is what keeps us from the wicked doctrines of the world, the deceiving spirits of the world. We need the Word of God. And when he says, holding fast the word of Christ, that I, the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, how that kind of rhymes. I had memorized this, and when I had memorized it, you know how you memorize things, and sometimes it'll just rhyme, and now I can't get through this without saying this in a little sing-songy, rhymey thing. You know, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. You know, it works. But this rejoicing in the day of Christ, that is the end, when everything is sorted out. When you're done with this life, you're done with this life. And Paul is saying that if you do not hang on to the word, then I can't rejoice. If you start out in the word and then you end up somewhere else in the end, then I don't rejoice. In fact, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. In fact, if you don't hang on to the word, then all my work on your behalf has been wasted. I've worked for nothing. I've wasted my time on you. Paul, though in all he did, never wasted his time as far as the Lord is concerned. But certainly every pastor knows, and everyone who has ministered the gospel in any way, in any form or fashion, you have all, those of you who have done it, wasted your time sometimes, haven't you? I bump into people a lot whom I've wasted my time on. And it is gut-wrenching. Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, that's a tough one because we don't know who swine really are until you give them pearls. Right, here's your pearls. What are you going to do with them? You know, and they, well, I'll root them in the ground. All right, you don't get any more pearls. That's all I know. Go give my pearls to people who know what to do with them. And so many times we do waste a lot of time casting our pearls before swine and giving what is holy to the dogs. But it is the word of God where he would rejoice. I will rejoice in the day of Christ, knowing that you have held on to the word. In verse 17, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. If I'm being poured out as a drink offering, he would later use this in a letter to Timothy, in his final letter that he wrote before he went home to be with the Lord. In 2 Timothy 4:6, he tells Timothy, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." So he's speaking of death. To be poured out, though, as a drink offering, and I love the picture that he puts when he talks about death as being poured out as a drink offering. They would take the wine and they would pour it on the altar. This was a drink offering to the Lord. And the drink offering would be the only offering that once it's poured out to the Lord, there was nothing left of it because it just went into steam and that was it. There was no more left because it was all spent. Paul is not just speaking of if they are going to kill me here in prison. He's not just saying that, but he is also saying that I have been poured out in my life. And then once it's all done, it will all have been poured out. Like a drink offering. A drink offering was for the Lord. And here Paul is saying, I am as a drink offering to the Lord, poured out to him. Paul has said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will very gladly gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That's what Paul did. He was compelled to do this. What would compel Paul to be spent in this manner? To be poured out? Well, hey, Jesus was poured out for us. If Jesus was poured out for us, if he has given us eternal life, we do not deserve eternal life, but he was poured out all the way to death, then for us to be poured out makes sense. Paul would even say to the Romans in chapter 12 of Romans, it's your reasonable service that you present yourself a living sacrifice to God. It's reasonable. Because he gave everything for you. He gave everything for me. And so we say, wow, Lord, that's great. And we're talking life and death. We're not talking about pretty good and better. Jesus didn't pour himself out so that we can have it better. But to save us from death and hell, to save us from being separated from God for all eternity, that's why he did it. And if he went that far to save us, well, then nothing less than being poured out for others makes sense. Acts 20, verses 23 to 24, Paul saying, you know, talking about, hey, look, you know, you guys, you're afraid of me getting hurt and everything, but I know this. And in verse 23 of Acts 20, catches him in the middle of a sentence. He says, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The amazing thing about Paul being poured out and him saying this to the Corinthians and saying it to the Ephesians there in Miletus there in the book of Acts and saying it to Timothy, the amazing thing about his being poured out is that this statement here in verse 17 comes at the right after the statement of that I may have run in vain or labored in vain if you don't hold on to the word. But I'm still going to be poured out. You see, Paul's going to be poured out at the risk of people getting nothing at all from it. We are results-oriented people, and I'll pour out just as long as I see something for it. I'll pour out as long as I get what I think I'm supposed to get out of being poured out. Well, then you're not pouring out anything. You're only pouring out so you can get. But Paul wasn't into that. Paul had already received. He received it all from Christ. He had eternal life. He had the joy of walking in this world, even though he was getting pelted with rocks everywhere he went. He had joy in his heart because he knew that the Lord had paid it all. And so, to pour out to others, he wasn't going to pour out until they just didn't want it anymore. He just kept pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring. I'm just going to keep pouring myself out. Yes, if there was a problem with swines and pearls and all that, you have a problem with that, like I said, I'll go pour somewhere else. I'll pour here. I'll pour. But regardless, I'm pouring. That's it. I'm going to be poured out. And so we see that Paul rejoices. If you're ever wanting to rejoice in stuff, he rejoices in people holding on to the Word of God. And he rejoices that when his time is up, he can say, my life and my time was completely poured out to Christ. Wow. Remember something about Paul. And I'm glad Paul's saying stuff like this, because whatever Jesus does, we can always use the great excuse, say, well, you know, Jesus is God, and I can't at all do what he did. But Paul was a human like you and me. He had the same nature that you and I have. Certainly, he didn't have the same distractions you and I have. With this world just crowding in on us with its entertainment, with its distractions, with our computers and our TVs. To be poured out is a foreign thing. I want you to notice, look at this. We're not quite done, but I'm not going anywhere beyond 18 here. But look back at verses 3 and 4 again. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. He's speaking of having yourself poured out so that yourself doesn't matter. That's really what being poured out is, saying, I don't matter. I'm going to pour out all of my ambitions. I'm going to pour out all of that stuff that the Lord would pour into me. But then look at verse 7, speaking of Jesus. He made himself of no reputation, and that no reputation in the Greek is that of emptying himself. And that Jesus emptied himself. He poured out to you and me. And we see that Paul spent his Christian life poured out to God. I want us to understand what Jesus did for me and for you. And for those of you who have not surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, understand that you're a sinner and you're separated from God. But God sent His Son, Jesus, who went to the cross. And since the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so when, somebody's calling, and it could be the Lord calling you. That's a good song, it's all right. Can't find the off button. But you know, the Lord is, wow, this is something. You know what? Let me say something. If you don't believe that we're in a spiritual battle, serious. It's like we come here to the end of the study and we get to the simplicity of the gospel and the need for our surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know most people here are already saved, but there are some who need to be saved. And you know who you are. And you know, as soon as I show you the door, you know, then all these little, it's amazing. Because we have an adversary. You see, the devil doesn't want you to be saved. He likes death. And he wants you to be not only dead in this life, but dead for all eternity. He wants you to be separated from God. The devil does not want you to know God. But God is so much more powerful than the enemy. And all you have to do is to say, I want to start over. Because God will start you over in this life. But the glory of this is that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that He was crucified, punished for your sins, believing that on the third day He rose again and then ascended into heaven. If you believe these things and that He did it for you, you will be saved from death, from sin and death. It's bigger than just starting over here, though you will start over here. And all the sins, all the handwriting that is against you, every sin you've committed, which sticks on you indelibly, will be erased by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can receive that salvation here this morning. You just pray, Lord, save me. I want to be a Christian. I want to know you. I want to be born again. And He will save you. But Jesus was broken on your behalf. As He took the bread and the wine, the cup there at that Last Supper, the thing He did, the amazing thing is that He took that bread and He broke it and He says, this is My body, which is broken for you. Jesus experienced brokenness so that He could be poured out for you and me as He was broken at the cross. And I think of all the brokenness I've experienced in my life before I got saved and how I'm a big victim, you know. I was raised in a weird family like yours. And I walked like a weirdo and I blamed my family. I blamed my upbringing. I always blamed others. And suddenly I realized that there's somebody who has gone through maybe a little more, that's a little sarcasm, a little more suffering than I have. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But He did it willingly. Why? Because He looked upon me, a sinner who hated Him, and said, I want Kevin in heaven with me. And I am going to do whatever it takes to get him there. And he, in perfect innocence, in his perfection, in his holiness, in his glory, went to the cross and took the punishment I deserve so that I don't have to take it. Jesus was broken on my behalf. He was broken on your behalf. And for the first time, when I saw Jesus and I believed him, I go, wow. I felt more sorry for him than I did for myself, that he would actually choose to do that. But he was poured out for me. And I'm looking at Paul here, telling us what it is to be a Christian. And I'm looking at, well, me. About being poured out. What does that mean, really? We've talked about it, kind of in these, you know, Christian-y, cosmic-y terms. But I do know that I want to be poured out to God. But I don't, you know, in John chapter 7, that last day of that great feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went up to the top of the steps there and he cried out, you know, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When I was saved, I had that water just splashed on me. I experienced living water. Many of you have experienced living water. But Jesus said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's not just to get and to have and to say, woohoo. It is to flow. To be poured out. God pours himself out into you. Christians, listen to me. He pours himself out into you that you and I would be poured out into this world and into one another. But before we can be poured out, we have to be broken. I don't like that. I know that some of you are going through pain right now in your life. Some of you have experienced great pain. Some of you are suffering to one degree or another, but God has a plan for your life, and that plan is not to make you a better guitar player. That plan is not to make you a better songwriter. It's not to make you a better makeup artist or whatever. His plan for you is to be poured out. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That is his glory in us, these imperfect people made out of pottery, right? Because we're all dirt. You're dirt. But the stuff don't come out until the pottery's broken. John chapter 12, Mary had come into Jesus shortly before he went to the cross, and she went in there and she took her that box of perfume, which it's so expensive. It's like a year's wages worth of this perfume. And she brought it to him and she broke it, because that's how you do it. You break that box open. It doesn't have a little, you know, and you put that right back on. Use a little here, a little there, but it must be broken. And once it's broken, that's it. It has been spent. And she took that, the very best of hers, the very best of her, and broke it, poured it all over Jesus' feet and on his head. The fragrance filled the room. You and I have got not to only be broken, but well, certainly we'll suffer, but in that suffering, to be broken, but to choose brokenness in it. Why? So that we would realize that we, in and of ourselves, really don't have anything to offer God. Only what He has given us can we offer Him back. And we'll be willing to pour it out. And we will be willing to be people without selfish ambition and conceit. We will be willing to be people with lowliness of mind, that we would esteem others better than ourselves. Why? Because we're broken and we're not very useful when we're broken, are we? But being poured out is where all the usefulness is. Christians, the greatest rejoicing that Paul wanted, that Paul had here, he wanted them to rejoice that he was poured out. He was rejoicing that he was poured out. And when it is all said and done, only what we've poured out is what's going to matter. Some of you still have the little screw top on your head. A little here, a little there. I'm a little teapot, you know. Let God regulate the flow, what He wants in your life. Now, and again, if you have not given your life to the Lord, I encourage you to do so, because He will pour into you what you never expected. But I tell you, you cannot do this walk unless you're sold out. Stop flirting with God and just go ballistic. And as I still don't know what it is to be poured out, that's my prayer for me. And it's my prayer for you. That God will be honored and glorified. That He will be honored and glorified if nobody else ever comes to the Lord. But that we are poured out to Him. But if we are, people are going to get saved. The fragrance is going to fill the room. It's going to fill this town. It's going to fill the world. Father, thank You for Your word. I want to thank You for saving a guy like Paul, who was sold out to religion, but then learned what it was to be poured out to You. Lord, I want to pray for those here this morning who have come because they're thirsty. They know something is missing, but Lord, how incredible it is when they would expect a Dixie cup of water, You will use the fire hose on them. I ask You, Lord, to break through the hard hearts of those who still want to keep You at a distance. And for whatever suffering or pain or anything anyone goes through here today, God, that we would be willing to be broken before You, that You would pour out of us, that we would be poured out, and our life would be spent serving You and only You, that You would be honored, glorified, and exalted in every way. Thank You so much for the glory that You have poured into us. Help us to work out our own salvation. Help us to lay those trips on ourselves and not others. Help us with our mouths and our murmurings. And may we repent and hold fast to Your word and be poured out. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.